Take your copy of God's holy, inerrant, sufficient, inspired word, and let's go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. And tonight we will endeavor to do what I was going to do and more by taking a look at this beginning of the exposition of the Gospel according to Matthew that we're going to start now. And then we'll take probably at least a one Sunday, maybe longer, by a couple of weeks, but or it may not, on beginning 2022 with an emphasis, like I always like to do, with an emphasis upon God. The title of, if it ends up into a mini-series, would be, or the title of the message, at least in concept, is, the Godness of God. And so I drop that on you because that is truly a unique thing, that to talk about the Godness of God. Some of the Puritans and some of the early writers in the Reformation, they wrote on some of those things. And some of this, I think, would be good for us to contemplate as we begin a new year, especially in a quote-unquote, coming out of a pandemic, for whatever all that means, that but it's always good to begin a year from a God perspective. And some of the older divines and some of the old theologians, they refer to, which the first time I heard this, I rebelled against it a little bit, and it says, the simplicity of God. Now, whatever you believe about God, I would not use the word simple or simplicity. But they use that in a purist sense. And these are some good theologians and what they mean by that. And so we'll be trying to tackle this concept of the simplicity of God, which also includes the Godness of God. And properly taken, and if I do even half of what I need to do in covering that and what I want to convey in that, then some of the contemporary things that have happened concerning the openness of God, concerning can God have a new thought, can God do something now that he couldn't do in the past, is God evolving, those are truly heretical statements and are really just apostate. There are issues concern, you know, getting God right. I've said that before from this pulpit, but getting God right, you properly need to understand him. And so we're going to tackle that the first Sunday or two in 2022, and then we're going to come back to Matthew, and then on Sunday evening, as what I mentioned this morning, we'll take our Sunday evening and jump ahead to the Sermon on the Mount. And we will consider and take time, so we'll have sermons on the sermon. And then there are five discourses in this particular book, five important discourses. There's the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. Chapter 10 is the commissioning. There are parables of the kingdom, chapter 13. Then chapter 18, there's the childlikeness of believers and a full discourse, a sermon that the Lord delivers. And then, of course, the Olivet Discourse. And so we will take them in their context, but we will take them separately from the rest of the book, since they are discourses, and we'll have sermons on these discourses, or discourses upon the discourse. But I'm going to, so we'll tackle it that particular way. So, because, like I said this morning, Matthew's a big gospel. 28 chapters, and we don't want to belabor it, but there'll be a lot of breaks in there and preparation for all of that. So that'll give you a bit of a taste of what's up and coming between now and the end of the year, and then as we look into the new year. But this morning, we approached the book of, or the gospel according to Matthew. And some of the things that I said, I put more things in there about the gospel and characteristic than that than I really had planned to. But some of that you need to get first before some of the other stuff so that it all makes sense. And so tonight there will be a little bit of a review, but it'll just help you to get that in there. But the Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew. And we, in this kind of a Bible-believing church, we don't really put those things up for debate. But we do realize that there are some Bible scholars and critics of the Bible that oftentimes like to question human authorship of biblical writings. But this one, Matthew, the name meaning the gift of the Lord, that he was a publican, he was a tax collector, he was educated, he was a note taker, he was interested about details, that's going to be all evident in this. But he was an apostle eventually. But this was, he was a Jew writing to the Jews about a Jew. And so there was a lot, and we need to understand that because there's a lot of things that are revealed in the Gospel of Matthew that is of a Jewish nature. And I mentioned one of those. In fact, it comes out in this genealogy. That into the Jewish mind of genealogies, when it says so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so, that doesn't necessarily mean the direct descendant. It just means in the line of the descendants. Now, we don't tend to look at it that way. You know, and I use the illustration, I'm a second, my son's a third, and his son is the fourth. And we kind of keep those all straight and separated. But I could, if we were Jewish, refer to my grandson as my son. And we do that by saying son, but we just add a grand to it. It would be interesting to know where that all came from, but I don't know anything about that. But, you know, see, but it's a descendant. But the Jewish, but that's because it's the Jewish mindset. It doesn't make it right or wrong. It's the Jewish mindset. And so when you come to the Gospel of Matthew, that's a slight thing compared to some other things in the Gospel that you've got to take this from the Jewish perspective if you're going to properly interpret what does the text say and what does it mean and what did it mean to the first century readers and to the people of that year, which in our hermeneutic or the science of interpretation that we want to properly understand as it was understood so that we know what the text is saying. We're not guessing or we don't trip up over that, and it may be different than our culture. Now, we have those kinds of things throughout the Bible, but oftentimes they will say something like, you know, when I quote the Aramaic of Jesus on the cross in Old King James, Eolaiu lai lama sabachthani, and then you know what they say. That being interpreted means, my God, why? Well, why do they do that? It's because, you know, the recipient was going to be probably more Jewish, or I'm sorry, more Gentile, and they may or may not know what those words were, and the author wants to make sure you get it. We don't get a lot of that in the Gospel of Matthew. He just pretty much puts it out there, and the Jews are going to understand it. That was his basic audience, and they get it. Now, what's also interesting is, and there's reasons for that, because this was written, it's accepted, very, very early. Some would get it around maybe as early as, say, 50 A.D., and so if you say Jesus died, buried, rose again, and then the ascension, and if we just are liberal with that, and that's an okay word, I don't mean theologically liberal, but if we go liberal, we'll say 33, 34 A.D. And if this is 50, so we're talking within 20 years or so of when Jesus had just left, or less. And so the early church, as we know from the book of Acts, that it was basically Jewish, and it was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile and so forth. And so it should not surprise us that there's a gospel written to Jews about a Jew, by a Jew, as very Jewish, and he doesn't explain a lot of things because the church had not become more Gentile-ish. I don't know if that's really a word, but, you know, it communicates. More Gentile-ish as time went on, and especially as their hearts, Israel's heart was darkened and they rejected and they hardened themselves, and then the gospel opened up to the Gentiles. So that all being true, that this is a very Jewish book. Matthew alone uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven some 32 times. It's the only book where that's used, where in other New Testament books, in referring to God's overrule over all, it is called the kingdom of God. In this particular book, there are three miracles particular to Matthew. That's the two blind men, chapter 9, the dumb demoniac in chapter 9, and the coin in the fish's mouth, chapter 17. In other words, we would not know that those things had ever happened if Matthew would not have written this gospel. And so he gives us some very, very specific things. There's an emphasis upon last things, as you would second guess with that phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, we do have a lot of words directly from Jesus, and as he relates this thing, there are 1,071 verses, 1,071, 644 are the direct words of Jesus. Now, I made mention of the fact that the red letter edition, words of Jesus, are not more inspired than the rest of it. But it's just kind of nice to know when he's actually speaking. And this gospel, as we go through it, beginning now and goes through in the rest of the book, is heavily the direct words of Jesus. 129 verses of these words that are quotes from the Old Testament exclusively. Other things that are found here in the book of or the Gospel of Matthew that are not revealed other places are the vision of Joseph. We'll get to that next week in the next couple of weeks. The visit of the Magi. We three kings of Orient aren't, because they weren't apparently kings, but we'll just let that go. But the whole thing about the kings, this is the gospel. The massacre of the babies. However disgusting we find that, Matthew thought it was important. To a Jew, it would be important because the Old Testament predicted it. And so that's why Matthew would put it in there. And so the massacre of the babies, we'll talk about that. Pilate's wife's dream, Matthew was the one that revealed that. Judas' death, kind of gory details, but Matthew was the one to tell us. The resurrection of saints, bribery of the soldiers, and in the reference to the church. Matthew 18, where we get some of our idea of, you know, you got a problem, you go to a brother, and then everything, and then if they want to, you take it to the ecclesia, the church. I spoke to the assembly. Some might say he was just talking about the Jewish assembly, but yet we follow and quote that verse when we refer to church discipline. And so this, there would be the gospel that would have that direct ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church kind of thing. So this particular book is so interesting. But again, there is an emphasis from a Jewish perspective. That is also true to the fact that a Jewish way of teaching, and Jesus being a Jewish teacher, they would teach with parables. And the Gospel of Matthew has eight important miracles. And the Gentiles, we can see, but we need to understand from a Jewish perspective how to properly interpret them. There's the parable of the soils, chapter 13, the mustard seed, the treasure, the net, all in chapter 13, the wheat and tares, the leaven, the pearl of great price, and the householder, all in chapter 13. And so the series of parables becomes very, very important. And we'll have to go back and start that series when we begin that series, to go back into preparing ourselves to understand, how do you properly interpret parables? And so you see, this is going to be an enlightening, series, something that we need to go through so we can properly interpret the Gospels, and especially this particular Gospel, and that we get it. Chapters 1 through 2 are the infancy narratives, and that's why we're starting this series, the 2022 series, in 2021, so that we can do the infancy narratives during the time of Christmas. But then there's the preparation of the ministry, John the Baptist, and baptism of the Lord, the temptations. And then beginning in 4, the beginning of the ministry in Galilee. And then after that, and that has a lot of things. Then it goes to the ministry in Judea or Jerusalem. The book itself also divides itself, and about the first at least 11 chapters, Jesus was kind of well received. Yeah, but after that, he wasn't. And Matthew, while he says a lot rebukes, as it were, the spiritual leaders of the Pharisees, they were kind of like the fundamentalist or the conservatives of Judaism. But Matthew goes more for the jugular of the Sadducees. And when we come to the first one on that, we'll go more into why would Matthew go more after the Sadducees. So if you wonder sometimes if you're quoting a verse and sometimes you think it says the Pharisees and Sadducees, but you look at it and said it just said that, that's probably because it says the Sadducees in Matthew, but you're quoting Luke. And so this is just good for us to understand, because I don't know about you, but sometimes I've gotten frustrated when I'm reading. I go, I am sure that I remember that verse saying it this way. Well, it does somewhere else, but here. And so this is kind of the reasons why, so that you can kind of get that taken care of. Now, having said all that to basically set up the Gospel of Matthew with the discourses, and we'll handle those differently and spend more time in sermons on the sermon, what I want to do tonight is to, again, briefly go over what we said this morning in setup, but I want us to look at the seven precious considerations from the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This morning, I laid the foundation why this is important. That in the Gospels, there are two genealogies. There is the genealogy of Matthew, which is in chapter 1, and the genealogy of Luke, which is in chapter 3, after all the narrative of the infancy and so forth, the birth and so forth, virgin conception, birth, and all the early events of the life of the Lord Jesus. Because Luke, being a doctor, probably was a little bit more interested in getting into this idea of wow, how cool a baby being born, not through normal processes. He's thinking biologically. I can fully identify with that as having a degree in biology. But Matthew is different. It's right at the beginning. And it sounds a lot like the gospel or the book of Genesis when it says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of generations, which is helps divide up, actually, the book of Genesis, which is a Jewish book. And a Jew reading this, as soon as they would see that, that would immediately pop out at them. Oh, this is pointing out the beginning of what he wants to reveal in Holy Scripture concerning the Messiah, because it says Jesus Christ, Christ being the anointed one or the Messiah. But then we also saw this morning the idea of that he jumps from the genealogies of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Adam. Oh, I'm sorry, the son of Abraham. Now, those guys weren't close in being, you know, sons and grandfathers and fathers and all that kind of stuff. But he was shooting to grab an idea. And the idea is this, that any Jew would know that the Messiah must be from the Davidic line to sit upon the throne, that he would sit on the throne. Now, a good Jew is also going to know that there's a reason why that was going to be a bit of a problem, since one of them had a curse, the curse of Jeremiah 22:30. But they would at least know that, you know, their Messiah was going to be sit on the throne of David. But they would also know, and the second one is, that he is the son of Abraham because of the Abrahamic covenant. And we're talking about Israel. We're talking about ethnic Israel. And also the believing remnant within the household of Israel. That the Messiah was going to have to be able to identify and find the lineage all the way to Abraham. And so that is the reason why those two are made mention of. And then we go to verse 2, and then he goes to the one, and now he does the flip, and he says, Abraham begot Isaac. Now we know that's true, but that wasn't the only begotten one. But he is referred to, Isaac is. And that would automatically cause us to kind of perk up. And the idea is this idea that Isaac was not the only son of Abraham, but he was the son of promise. So Messiah would have to, and the Old Testament is all about the revelation of getting Jesus here. And all of the problems of Israel in the Old Testament, in the grand meta-narrative, the grand story of the nation of Israel, the reason why the Israelites, the Jews, had so many enemies and they had so many problems, and all of the anti-Semitism that was seen there and the attempts at their destruction, whether it be at the hands of the Philistines or the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians at all, that there is a person behind the scenes before it all. Because there is this one called Satan, that he is out to destroy the messianic line. In other words, Satan wanted to get him before he comes. And that's going to be revealed in a sense of what we go through here, because we're going to talk about he was the promised one. He was the prophesied one. But he was also the protected one. And that's one reason why in this whole series, there's going to be some things to point out to that. Like at the end of verse 11, it says, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And you want to say, so why is that in the genealogy? And there's other references. Why is that in this genealogy? Because there's more to be revealed in what Matthew's trying to do. Because Israel, though they went into captivity, they came out because they were preserved. And so there was protection. And the whole purpose of what Matthew's trying to get through to us is Christ is the one. And he's doing it by way of genealogy, which would grab the attention of any Jew. And that's why I went through that thing this morning about the importance of genealogies to the Jew, because ancestry declares legitimacy. Ancestry determines claims to the land. Ancestry determines inheritance. Ancestry determines taxation. And as we said, we're looking at that. That's why they went to Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary. And ancestry was one of the Jewish ways was for the verification to any claims concerning priesthood and royalty. And so the earliest, and I didn't mention this, the most quoted by the early church fathers. Now, that's tradition, and we keep that as, it doesn't carry the weight of importance as scripture alone, because we are scriptura, you know, sola scriptura. We follow that line. However, it is nice to know that Origen, Chrysostom, and the early one, this gospel was quoted more than any other New Testament writing. Because in that first century, in getting Jesus right, which was basically the first doctrine that they that Satan would go after by way of false teachers. And that's why we have, you know, like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and all that kind of stuff. When it talks about getting the Trinity right, getting the Son of God right, that was actually the same mentality of Matthew, getting Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one promised. And he's going to prove it right at the beginning with his genealogy, which was never really questioned. It was mocked. Isn't this Joseph's son? Yeah, he's nobody important. They didn't go around checking him out the rest of the way. Which, you know, again, they may question this whole thing about being in Egypt and all of that. But they weren't dealing with the whole story. Matthew wants to set that right and gives us names. So it becomes important. This ancestry becomes so important because of all those things. Well, rather than taking time now and going through the other things said this morning, I want us to look at these seven precious considerations on this genealogy. Some will make a little bit of comment. Others don't really need a lot. The first one is this. That this is, in these first 17 verses in the Gospel according to Matthew, that this is an inspired genealogy. I asked that question this morning, how many of you had gone through Ancestry.com, and we do that. And there's a lot of people that say, I don't think that's real. All I know is it did say that I was closely related to Janice, the one I made mention of earlier today, or tonight, about that, you know, she was watching me in Dayton, Ohio this morning on our broadcast. But Ancestry.com said that she was probably a first generation away from me, which she is. She's my sister's first daughter. She's either been in this lifetime a Rotterman and now a cook. I'm a Pyatt, and I've been that all my life. So there is no way that Ancestry.com is going to go around and follow just the name to make her say, oh, you know, make it look good. We'll take Pyatt's money, and you know, and we'll just say no. They could not follow it that way. But it was through the DNA. Now, I don't know necessarily fully all the things about how they get that done, but it was pretty impressive. But when I got my results, I actually did that. And if I'm not mistaken, I think I even shared with the church, one thing I was kind of hoping for is I had some Native American in me. I so love American Native Americans. I have some Indian friends, and you go, oh, you're not supposed to say that. I have asked them, and they don't care because we're friends. But let me just say, I you know, they got a raw deal, and I'm not saying that because it's politically correct today. But I think that, you know, they should have been treated better and some of the stuff that happened to our Native Americans. But I just really thought it would be cool to have. I don't. That came back a total zero. I was so disappointed. However, I did come back. Now, this I question. But I do have 1% of Eastern Jewish blood in me. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. And I don't know how they can determine 1%. Of all that DNA material. But I'll take it. You know, if I can say that I'm partially got Abrahamic blood in me, that'd be kind of cool because those people weren't treated very nicely either that I'm finding out how the Europeans, the anti-Semitism and all of that. And I don't have to worry about you hating me because I'll just remind you that Jesus says you have to love me, even if you're a really big anti-Semitic person, of which I do not believe we have anyone here tonight that's like that. So, but this idea of what we are in that, but is that really true? It said I had a lot of Irish in me. What? Because my point is, I don't know that Ancestry.com is inspired and inerrant and is infallible. This genealogy is. Now, I come to that conclusion because I'm a presuppositionalist. That there are certain things that I do unashamedly accept in my presuppositions. And the one is, the Bible is God's holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible word. It is sufficient for all its things. If there seems to be something contradictory, it's because of my lack of understanding, a mess up in translation or something else. But the problem is not in the text. The problem is with me. Because the text is not cursed, but I am. And all of creation is. And so I accept the by presuppositions that the Bible is inerrant. But it's also to the fact that apparently the internal evidence would bear the same thing. Because he revealed this in the first century. When Judaism was alive and well, it didn't last much longer because of 70 AD. So if 50's right, they had 20 more years. And you know what? They would have found some indiscretions or something wrong with Jesus and the line of things. The best that they could come up with is after the resurrection, after they got a payoff, tell everybody his disciples came and stole his body. Yeah, really? That's the best you can do? Because Roman soldiers are pansies and they can't guard a body worth anything be next to a bunch of unarmed Jews? I think not. You see, it simply does not make sense. But during that first years of the first century when they tried to discount the very beginning ministry of Christ and now ultimately it's exploited into the church. All of that, and liberals have tried to do the same thing. You cannot do that. But I don't believe the scriptures because of that I just want to do this. I believe the scriptures because it's my presuppositional statement, but also I believe that it is a reasonable presupposition because it has internal evidence and it has external evidence that fully justifies it. And this genealogy comes to that. It is more than just a list of names, but it tells us in his major work here, and the gospel according to Matthew is to prove who Jesus is. So it's an inspired genealogy because it's biblical text. It also is so exciting. If you just let a little bit of your brain and heart grab this. Everybody in this text was sovereignly kept and delivered. I'm going to go even bigger than that. Everyone in this list and the people whom they married, who are not always mentioned, all of them and who they were, when they were conceived, what sperm entered what egg at what month, and where they were born, and who they fell in love with. Now, I realize this is more of an ancient Near Eastern kind of a thing, so some of these marriages were arranged and all of that. But the midst of all of this is the sovereignty of God that is clearly taught in the scriptures. And this genealogy is inspired, sovereignly kept by a holy God. Not one iota of a missed conception, missed babies, miscarriage, or misplaced love. Now, there are some in here that are scandalous, but that which was conceived was also the recipient of God's mercy and grace to be so in the line of the Messiah as to prove a point. It was a friend of mine, my professor from my doctoral studies, and that was Dr. R.C. Sproul, who made this comment, there's not a maverick molecule in all of creation or the universe. There is not one maverick person. Let me broaden that out. One maverick conception, location, anything of any person in this list. That is profound. That's the only way that prophecy makes sense. And the fact that we have two genealogies, this one talking about Jesus' relationship to Joseph, who was married to Mary, but not the literal physical father of Jesus. And that's why we need another genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew, or I'm sorry, in the Gospel of Luke, that tells us that he came through Mary and Mary's seed. Very bizarre and definitely not Jewish. But it's also how God preserved all of that so that he could be, as it were, recognized as the son of David, the son of Abraham, through the revelation found in this inspired revelation in Matthew. But he was kept from the curse. Jeconiah in verse 11. That man was through Josiah. He was cursed, but yet he's in the line. And Jesus would be disqualified. But he's not in the real line. He's in the legal line, not the biological line. Now, either Jesus is one lucky dude, or there is a sovereign God in heaven that had this planned out before the set foundations of the world, as he was the lamb slain in the plans and purposes of God. And so, you see, you begin to see your theology just come out of these names rather than just a thing that we can skip over very quickly. It shows us the need of those two genealogies. So, the first precious consideration is, this is really precious because this is an inspired genealogy, and it has no mistakes. Now, there have been those that have tried to point out mistakes because they say so-and-so did not have that guy as his son. And that's why you need to understand that's because this is Jewish and not Gentile. And so, there could be generations that would be skipped. But he's adding balance. Because, you know, the Jews like that balance thing going on, and that's why verse 17 is there. And so all the generations that he was talking about, from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations, according to his purposes. So, now, it's an inspired genealogy. Second precious consideration is, this is a genealogy of royalty. Because he was the son of David. And I've made that point. That was prophesied that David's son would sit upon the throne and he'd rule with a rod of iron, Psalm 1. The fact that we must kiss the son lest he be angry and we perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little, Psalm 2. All the messianic hymns and all of that that is pointed out, David's involvement in all of that. It shows us that this is a genealogy of royalty. And that would be in a Jewish concept. He would have to prove it. And this one does. Third precious concept is it's a genealogy of identity. Not only of royalty, but also a genealogy of identity. Because that comes by way of Abraham. Every Jew. Is thankful, is proud of being of the house and lineage of Abraham, being a son of Abraham. That went all the way through Paul. Now, as saved Gentiles, and in this, and then kind of our way of the middle wall of partition is broken down and all of that, I think it's unfortunate that we maybe have gone a little bit too far. And I've had to confront some people when they've had questions about Reformed theology and that. And I'll ask them, I said, are you the seed of Abraham? And they'll say, no, I'm no Jew. I said, well, I got 1%. I don't know, that doesn't count as being Jew. Jew-ish. That's kind of like a person who is a diabetic and how much sugar they put in their, you know, their pasta. I don't know. It's just not much. But when you ask him, are you part of the spiritual seed of Abraham? Ah, yes. And I'm afraid that a bunch of, we as Gentiles, we tend to downplay that. We tend to belittle it way too much. And I think it evidences itself by our attitude towards Israel, the believing remnant, who the people are saved in the Old Testament. Because you see, the whole unfolding drama of redemption is about how God called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees, and he says, I choose to bless you, not because he was worthy. I'm going to give you a seed, and we all know some of the stories about that, how bizarre all that gets. But I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and blessed are all those that bless you, and cursed are all those that curse you. And that is proven true. But then Paul picks that up, Romans and in other places. And when it talks about he's the father of the faithful, he believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And by faith, in that sense, we are the spiritual seed of Abraham. And so in this genealogy, we have the identity of Messiah through Abraham. It was covenantal. To a Jewish mind, to invoke the name Abraham is to automatically go ethnic and covenant or covenantal. Now, they were underneath the old covenant. Brethren, we're underneath the new covenant. But the new covenant was revealed in the book of Jeremiah, Old Testament. It was revealed, in a sense, in the context of Old Covenant. So that even the author of Hebrews and in other places, that we are in a far better covenant. The new covenant far exceeds, it fulfills. And it's all because of Christ. He is the fulfillment. And our being united to this Jewish man who fulfilled the promise through a genealogy of identity all the way back to the man Abraham. So we have an inspired genealogy, a royal genealogy, an identity genealogy. It's also a genealogy of promise. And I pointed that out even this evening when Abraham begot Isaac. That's because he wasn't the only son, but he was the son of promise. And then when we have John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. What does that mean? Well, that's a tough one because it has to talk about generations in that. But it's the same phraseology and the mindset of Isaac. And so it points out, so for God so loved the world that he gave his son of promise, that whosoever believes in him, praise God, that this shows that he was the son of promise. This is also a genealogy of protection. It talks about the genealogy from Abraham to David. Abraham to David, that's the day and age of the patriarchs. Now, what was that? Judges. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. There's a few things in there like Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, all those kind of yucky things. And yet God preserved the seed. It's a genealogy of promise. Then there was David to the Babylonian captivity, which was the monarchy. And everything. You've got the king, you've got David, who's a great king, but he was also a man of blood. He was a great king, and you have Solomon in some ways as a king. He was good, and yet he was raunchy because he was full of pride, and he married foreign women. He had some issues, but during the monarchy, and God kept the believing remnant. And then you have the Babylonian captivity to Christ, as mentioned in the verse that I said earlier about verse 11, about the time that they were carried away into Babylon, and then it goes to Christ, the Babylonian captivity to Christ. That's captivity and exile, dark ages, bad time, and God protected him. So this is a genealogy where he makes up the divisions, and it is a genealogy to show the protection. But then there is, sixthly, the genealogy of grace. And that's what this is all that I was going to say today. And all this stuff I've said so far had just come out of the study of this genealogy, and that is the genealogy of grace. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I've hinted at it, and we mentioned a couple of these as I quickly close this morning before the Lord's table. Number one, there are people in here we don't really know that much about. Now, that is just gracious and kind. Wouldn't it be great? I don't need a lot of glory about me, but it would be kind of cool to say that the Messiah came through my family. So this is a genealogy of grace because God used unknown people, insignificant people, to have his son be kept in his generation until the fullness of time was come, and then Mary conceived of the Holy Spirit, our blessed Savior Jesus. So this genealogy includes unknown people. Not only that, as I mentioned this morning, this genealogy includes women. I don't want to belabor that because then the ladies of the church might not like me, but just remember that women were not really valid testifiers in a court of law because you never know if a woman's telling the truth or not. Now we look at that and say, oh man, you know, pastor, what is your next church? You know, if you say stuff like that. But I'm just saying, you've got to understand it as the people of that century. Matthew does not shy away from that. Now, it really becomes even more interesting when you consider the women that he, which then also shows it's a genealogy of grace, because the first one there, when it uses in verse 3, and Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar. Well, if you have been a Christian long, or if you have read your Bible through, Genesis 38 is one tough cookie to properly understand. How a Canaanite daughter-in-law of Judah, to prove a point, prostitutes herself into incest to create a child. So let me just say, sexual sin is bad. Heterosexual sin is bad. Incest is, you know, it's just really bad. And the Bible does not call any sin beyond forgiveness, including things like bestiality at all. And I'm not going any further. And in the line and lineage of the royal Savior, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has Tamar, has Rahab, a woman who was known to take money for sexual and very deviant kind of idolatrous acts of wicked men. And that's why the Israelis went there. Not because they wanted of her services. That's where you go to hide if you're a righteous person and you don't want anyone to think that you're righteous. You go to the wickedest, most despisable woman in town, hang out with the prostitute and the brothel. In the line of the Savior, because she was a repentant, she believed God and trusted in what he said, She was a repentant believer, and God counted it to her for righteousness. She was justified, sanctified, adopted into the family, is what the catechism said tonight as we read it. So this is a genealogy of grace. Ruth, a pagan Moabite, a people, not her necessarily, but they were a people of incest, and the incest of Lot. You've got Bathsheba. Now again, she becomes an adulteress, but when you're a woman and you're moved upon by David, I don't know how complicit or how much God holds her accountable for that. However, God definitely would hold David for it, wouldn't he? And David is the throne upon which Jesus is going to sit. He was a man after God's own heart. And yet he can look and lust. And this isn't just what happens on the internet. He looks, he lusts physical flesh, then sends people to go get her and fulfills the desires of the flesh and of the mind. His wickedness is despicable. He deserves to die. But God does not require that because he's also a God of grace. Because he's a sovereign God. And God even used this man's DNA, in a sense, to help identify and to qualify for his son. Now, that tells me a lot about this God of grace. Not only of grace, grace is given to a person that doesn't deserve it. But this tells me about the God who gives it and allows these people to participate. It is unbelievable. And then Mary. Now, Mary's just ordinary. She was unknown. She was young. She was apparently pure. We know she still had sin, no matter what the Catholic Church says. She was a sinner. But she was humble, and in the words of the text, she was blessed. Why was she blessed? That she was blessed just like every single person in this, because it's a genealogy of grace. She was blessed because she was allowed to participate in the coming of the Messiah and to help qualify him, and was worthy of mention in the holy, inspired, inerrant, sufficient Word of God. So that many years in the future, 2021, 2022, we'd still be talking about her. You know, no one's going to be talking about me 10 years after my demise, I don't think. Maybe family. We had a weird grandpa in this family. He had monkeys. Do you know that? He actually had snakes in the house, you know. Ooh. And so, but these people, eternally recognized for out of grace and mercy. There are Gentiles in this group. To Jews, that would be very odd. But in the first century when this was written, and he's verifying, Gentiles were being saved. And they needed to address that. And these terrible sinners in the midst of all of this. And even if you go all the way back to Abraham, it's nice to put him on a pedestal, but the man was a perpetual liar. Couldn't figure out who his sister was and who his wife was. What can we say about him? This is a portrait of God's grace to sinners who were not worthy. But he let them participate. Then finally, and this is when I hurried up and jumped over all this to get to this one, because it was what was going to get us ready for the communion table, so I don't have to say much here. But in the seventh place, this is a genealogy of humanity. Because that's what genealogies are. This one isn't special because of that, but it is special because he is real. You can try and write off Jesus. You can try and get Jesus out of your thoughts and your mind, but the one thing you can't get off is to say he never existed. What year is it? The year of our Lord? Oh, yeah. And they're trying to get rid of that. This world does not like Jesus. But the one thing they can't do is they can't say he didn't exist. They've tried, but it ain't going to happen. You can have this idea of reconstructionism, and you can try and change history. It ain't going to get rid of Jesus. And Matthew made sure of that. He was a real man, a real person that we have to deal with. And the question is, did he meet the qualifications read the rest of the gospel. We will find out what this one who is qualified said in his sermons. We will find out about his teaching. What did he teach? We will find out about his death, burial, and resurrection. And you know the way the book closes. He then tells us what we're supposed to do. We're to go. We're to proclaim. We're to lead people to Christ. We're to see the fact that they are converted, baptized, and then we teach them. That is our calling. My brethren, may we be found faithful. Would you stand with me tonight as we close? And as we do so, I trust you know Christ as your own personal Savior. If you do not, you need to come to him by faith. You cannot say you're too sinful because these people in this list were pretty bad. God saves all who come to him and trust him for his righteousness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, tonight we thank you for this genealogy. I would ask that through the efforts of today, that all of us would never come to a genealogy the same as what we had before, but rather to look into the genealogy and discover gems, precious gems, important truths that would always, in a real sense, point us to you. Dismiss us with your grace resting upon us as we rejoice in the greatness of our Savior and the greatness of our God. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.